One more hour, we have some cinnamon rolls coming. I've not had them before, but I'm sure they're good. So, how many of you, this is your first time at Midnight Madness? All right, good deal, great. My first time too, and I had the opportunity to meet Eric Reed, who is in the men's ministry here at First Baptist Church back in August of last year. Ben Pritchard, who is the education director, has known my family for a long, long time. He served on staff with my dad, who pastored a number of years ago in another city, another state, and so he's seen me grow up as well. But this is the first opportunity I've had to interact with First Baptist Church. I'm the dean of Southwestern Seminary here in Houston, and Pastor Greg is one of our graduates from Southwestern, but he also went to our campus here in Houston while he worked on his master's degree, so we're grateful for his legacy with us. He's been to our chapel service and spoke to us a number of times there. We're grateful for the partnership that we have with First Baptist Church. When Eric was, we're doing our conference together over at Fallbrook Church, which is out north of town there, back in August there, my session and his session were right across the hall from one another. And so I heard him, he heard me, I heard him, he heard me, and then we met in the middle and discussed a number of things there. And so I hit off a good relationship, a good friendship there. And he asked me if I would come and kind of share some of the aspects of men's ministry with you. And so this last session here is on reaching men for Christ. It's really on evangelism. And we're going to gear it towards that way there. So it'll have a little theology in it, and it'll have a lot of some practical application to it, because after 5 years of being in youth ministry and 24 years of pastoring four different churches, after 30 years of being in the local church, for the last 12 years I've been in the seminary setting. And so I'm the interim pastor at First Baptist Church Deer Park right now, and I've been involved in interims over the last 12 years, about 6 or 7 years of the 12 years. So I like to be involved in the classroom, but I also like to be involved in the interaction of the church. And I believe that evangelism is the heart blood. It's the heartbeat of the church. So discipleship is great, and we need to be involved in mentoring and be involved in discipleship and Bible study classes. But we also need to develop a lifestyle of sharing our faith, just living that out and speaking that out as well. So I've learned over my ministry, over those 30 years in the church there, that you have to be intentional in reaching out to folks, and you have to be intentional, especially in reaching out to men. So kind of walk with me. Sorry I don't have a handout, I don't think, for this one, but I got a number of information to give to you there. And Eric has all of these PowerPoints, so if there's anything that I go over here quickly, and anytime you need me to stop, or anytime you have a question for me, Aaron will ask questions back there. So anybody wants to ask a question, raise your hand and we'll stop and kind of touch on that as well. I believe that one of the greatest needs in America today is a godly man in the home, okay? And I think if that was the foundation for every home in America, we wouldn't be in the shape we are in, politically speaking or spiritually speaking there. So developing an attitude of worship in the home must be intentional. Now, I'm a preacher's kid, and I'm the son of a preacher's kid. So I grew up around preaching, and I grew up around the church. Matter of fact, I tell folks, I was in church 9 months before I was born. As a matter of fact, I was in the choir loft 9 months before I was born, because my mother sang in the choir, okay? And my dad pastored. And so worship must be an intentional attitude that you develop there. And as a result of growing up in the church, back in the 50s and 60s, there wasn't the emphasis on spiritual development. There wasn't the emphasis on discipleship. There wasn't the emphasis on what we call spiritual formation, or the spiritual disciplines of prayer and Bible study and interaction and accountability. You just went to church, you checked off your deal, you know, Bible brought, you know, contacts made, I brought my offering, I studied my lesson, and then you pass that in. So I got somebody amen over here, so I, you know, most of you are too young to understand that, but that's how I grew up, okay? I came to Sunday school on Sunday morning, I came to training union on Sunday night, and then in between, we were trying to find a place to go get french fries or something, you know, but that's the way I grew up. I grew up sitting in the back making fun of the hymns. We would sing hymns there, and then we would make fun of them. You would know some of these hymns there, but I was sinking deep in sin. Whee! That's preacher's kid, okay? And the reason preacher's kids were so bad is because they ran around with deacon's kids. I mean, they were worse. And so that's my culture. That's the way I grew up there. I made a profession of faith when I was 7 years old. Now, let me give you the backstory to that. My dad's the pastor of Cherokee Baptist Church in Memphis, Tennessee. My grandfather came to preach the revival at our church. I'm in the booster band, and that doesn't ring a bell to anybody, but we used to have a booster band where all the kids would sit on the front few pews there, and some would have the cymbals there, and some would have the triangle, bing, and some would have the blocks. You're too old, you're too young, okay? Well, I had the blocks, okay? So I put them together like this there, and we would sing songs with all those instruments. And just the right time, my brother would do the ding, and I'm doing, my sister did the clangs. And anyway, I grew up in the booster band, and at the age of 7, I made a profession of faith, and I was baptized by my dad. Now, I don't know all the ramifications of that. I know that I wanted to please my folks. I knew that that was the right thing to do. I knew that I wanted to go to heaven, okay? So everybody going to heaven is going to make a decision there and be baptized. So I did that. And I grew up in the church with a sense of a intellectual knowledge, but I did not really understand the practical application of living that out. And so as I went through my teenage years, I got off in all kinds of different stuff. I was a preacher's kid, so I was always there, but I wasn't always compliant. I was always respectful of my parents, and I never was openly out in public doing crazy things until I graduated from high school. And when I graduated from high school and I went off to college, I took my Bible with my label, PK, preacher's kid, okay, and I laid it on the shelf. And it took God 5 years while I was in college to reveal to me the lostness of my heart, okay? And I kept praying this prayer, Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. But see, that's not the prayer that a sinner prays, because we all are lost, okay? I knew I was lost. Lord, if I'm not saved, save me. Well, I never would get to the root there. I wanted to say, well, I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this, and I'm doing this. And finally, God had to wipe away and strip away all of my accolades of being preacher's kid and pleasing this and doing that and being involved in this, singing in the youth choir, being president of the youth choir, the youth council, going on this trip, going on that trip. When God wiped all that away and got down to the root, I realized that I had made a profession of faith, but I had not received a possession of grace. And at the age of 26, I received Christ as my personal Savior. And my life was transformed radically. I knew what it meant to be born again. I knew what it meant to be lost. And I knew what it meant to be a lost church member. I knew what it meant to be lost because I lived 5 years out in the world while I was at Stephen F. Austin State University. I joined the social fraternity, got involved in everything that you can think about in the early 70s. I was a flower child, and I'll just have to confess there, I'm not like Bill Clinton there. I did inhale. And as a result of that, I had all the accolades of looking like a Christian. I knew what you were supposed to do as a Christian. But on the inside, I knew there was nothing but a heart of sin. And I could play a good game on Sundays, but during the week, I was a miserable individual. And I came to a bunch of times where I rededicated. Never did change. I just kind of did the cycle there. And I'd argue with God, Lord, I'm going to take this sin away, and I'll do this for you. And so my righteousness list got bigger and bigger, and my sin list got smaller and smaller. And in the midst of all that, I finished up Stephen F. Austin. I married my wife, and now my sin list got real small. Man, I didn't smoke, and I didn't drink, and I didn't dance, and I didn't do all that stuff, okay? And I got to doing this. I was singing in the choir, and I was visiting on a Tuesday night, so I was visiting on Saturday morning in the bus ministry, and I'm trying to teach class here. So this list got bigger and bigger and bigger. I got more religious, more religious, more religious, and more empty, and more empty, and more empty. Until I finally said, Lord, there's nothing else over here. I mean, and God said, that's right. You've given me all of this stuff, but you've never given me your heart. And so when I confessed, yes, Lord, I am a sinner. I need salvation. I need your grace. I was radically transformed. And I've never gotten over it, okay? I'm just excited about Jesus, whatever the case may be there. And as a result of that, from that point on, I was never fearful about witnessing. Before that, man, you pray for me? Oh, yeah, I'll pray for you. I'd say everything under the sun to hear the Christian lingo, but I didn't do anything under the sun to reflect the character of Jesus. And when I got saved, when I got born again, when I got transformed from the inside out, then the Spirit of God gave me the power to do what needed to be done. And that's what transformed me. That's what gave me a new vision of reaching men for Christ there. So my wife and I was so grateful there that I got saved, got married, then I got saved. And my wife saw such a radical transformation in my life, blew her away. I mean, it blew her away. 2 years later, she got saved. Okay, and then God gave us our first child. And I'm so grateful that my first daughter was born in 1980, my second daughter born in 82, my third one born in 1990. I have three girls, 35, should be 36, 33, and 26. All three of them are believers. All three of them married believers. And all three of them are involved in worship. So what I'm sharing with you comes from a heart that understands the importance that the husband and the father be the lead worshiper and make worship intentional in your family. If you want to have that impact there, that's what you got to do there. So it develops, it's developing an attitude in the home there. And we developed that early on. Well, Barna has got a book out. I didn't bring it with me. I brought some of the books that I use there in class there. Barna's got a book out called Transforming Children, Making Champions for Christ. Came out in about 2003 or 2004. If you've not got it and you're a parent, you need to get it. Barna says that beyond the pastor, the very first staff member he would hire in his church would be a children's minister. Because developing children in worship is key at a very crucial time. And then he begins to share statistics with us. He said that he's done all kinds of statistics that from the age of birth to the age of 14, all of your spiritual depth and growth will take place during that time frame. And he compared that with folks that are 34 years of age, and he found that the commitments of those that were 14 are the same of those that were 34. Okay? Amazing to me. He's already said, when mom and dad both are faithful in worship, 72% of the time, their children remain faithful after them, especially when dad is the leader of the worship, in church and in the home, okay? So dad leading. Number two, if dad alone is the leader, but the wife is not very consistent, 55% remain faithful with the children. If mom is alone, look at that drop there. If mom alone, and that's why we're talking about reaching men for Christ, if mom alone is the only one leading in worship at home or at church, only 15% of the children remain faithful. And if neither one, only 6%. Now that's astounding to me. It shows the importance of the culture we live in and the importance of Christ in the home. I work with, our seminary has a program with Texas Department of Corrections. And we are offering an undergraduate program in Darrington, the Darrington unit, which is a maximum security prison in Rozier, in Texas. There are 1,800 inmates there, and we have right now 187 students in our program. We have found that 70% of the time, and get this, 70% of the time when a man goes to prison, his children follow him into prison. Now, that just blows me away, okay? So that we've got to do something to break that cycle. And what we're trying to do is develop such an intimacy with these men in Christ there that they change their home and their home life, and they change the culture of Darrington. And then as we graduate them with their BS in Biblical Studies, we are sending them out to other units there to become chaplains' assistants in sharing the message of the gospel in hopes of changing the culture one inmate at a time. We have one man in our program. He has 5 life sentences, so he's not getting out, okay? So God has transformed his thinking, transformed his life. He is a strong believer, and God's going to use him in a special way. So we need to reach men for Christ there, and it must be a priority of the church. Now, I'm assuming all of you are involved in First Baptist Church Houston, correct? Okay, of one of the campuses there, okay? So I know that that's a priority of Pastor Greg, but it must be a priority of each of your groups there. You've got to make it an intentional thing there. What is evangelism or evangelization? Well, let me give you a little history, okay? Can we do that? Here's some definitions there of evangelization. And I used this in my evangelism class there, so let me just thumbnail them, and you can stop me if you want to, or I'll kind of go through very quickly there. Jesus Christ: "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit." I would call that the earliest definition from Christ in the New Testament there on evangelism. Origen, 220 AD. "The gospel of Jesus Christ has been preached in all creation under heaven, to Greeks and barbarians, to wise and to foolish. Therefore, we are to go to the wise and the foolish in sharing the gospel with them as well." Martin Luther, 1520. "The gospel will always be preached. It has gone out throughout the length and breadth of the world to those who have not heard it before." Thomas Hobbes, 1651. "Evangelization is the proclamation of Jesus Christ." Samuel Johnson, 1755. "To evangelize is to instruct in the gospel or the law of Jesus." John R. Mott, he's a Methodist, good Methodist there, author of Evangelization of the World in This Generation. That was in 1900. The evangelization of the world in this generation means the giving to all men an adequate opportunity of knowing Jesus Christ as their Savior and as becoming real disciples in their walk. Here's two from recent history, 1974, 1976. This is the Luzon Covenant of the International Evangelists of the World. Their commitment is to evangelize. To evangelize is the spread of the good news of Jesus Christ, that he died for our sins, was raised from the dead. Evangelism itself is the proclamation of the historical, biblical Christ as Savior and Lord, with a view to persuading people to come to him personally so to be reconciled unto God. That's a great definition, okay? Finally, the Southern Baptist Convention came out with the bold mission thrust in 1976, and it was what was used in what was known as our Foreign Mission Board. Now it's our International Mission Board for 25 years. They said this: that evangelism is that every person in the world shall have opportunity to hear the gospel in the next 25 years to 2001, and that in the presentation of this message, the biblical faith is magnified so that all men, women, and children can understand the claim that Jesus Christ has on their lives. So basically going around the world there and proclaiming who Christ is. Well, there's a whole bunch of other definitions that I use, but I want to give you two that are contemporary here. How many of you know who Bill Bright is? Campus Crusade for Christ, that's ring a bell, okay. Bill Bright's founder of Campus Crusade for Christ. Bill Bright gives this definition there. He says, "A successful evangelistic encounter is sharing the message of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God." Now that's a great understanding of what evangelism is. That simply means there, as I'm obedient to sharing the gospel, it's not my responsibility to win somebody to Jesus. It's my responsibility to be faithful to the divine appointment God's given to me. So as I'm faithful in sharing the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we went through a time frame in my ministry where we had evangelism explosion and CWT, continuous witnessing training. How many of you are familiar with those?
Oh, can you repeat what he said?
Yeah, I will. It's a simple one, okay? He says, a successful evangelistic encounter, is sharing the message of the gospel in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. What he's really saying is simply this. I can't win anybody to Jesus. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. But my responsibility as a Christian is to share my faith with whoever and then let the Holy Spirit do the work of drawing men and women into him. That's a great definition. My grandfather worked with the Southern Baptist Convention. He was a pastor, evangelist, state exec in evangelism. He worked for the Home Mission Board, which is what the North American Mission Board used to be. Okay, you guys are too young to know the changes we've transpired over in our convention there. But the North American Mission Board used to be the Home Mission Board. My grandfather was the director of evangelism for the Home Mission Board from 1960 to 1969, 10 years. He worked at Southwestern Seminary in evangelism from 1955 to 1960. So I have a background there in my life, and I've seen modeled before me an individual who was consumed with sharing his faith. Here's his definition, and I like this definition. Evangelism is the outreach of the church. I like that. It's the outreach of the church, God's people, by confrontation with the gospel of Christ in an attempt to lead people to a personal commitment by faith and repentance in Christ as Savior and Lord. Now, we don't like confrontation, but to be honest with you, in the culture we live in, if you don't deal with the sin nature and the sin issue in an individual's life, they're not going to be saved. And now we've got this evangelism going around that's being stated there that you can win someone to Jesus, but they don't have to leave their faith. So a Hindu can become a Christian and still be a Hindu as well. Well, that's not what the gospel says, okay? There's only one way to heaven. And Acts 4:12 is pretty specific about that, is it not? What does Acts 4:12 say?
Neither is salvation given under any man through any way on the earth.
Neither is there salvation in any other. There's only one name among men whereby we must be saved, and that name is Jesus. So that's it right there. You got the gist of it there. There's only one way to heaven, is through Jesus Christ. And Peter's not saying the heaven over Israel. He's saying heaven over all. He's not saying there's only one name under Jewish men. He's saying one name under all men. So the definition there of Acts 4:12 shows the exclusivity of Jesus Christ to salvation. And that's a big word there, but we need to understand that in this political correct world we live in, the exclusivity of Christ is what sets us apart. We believe that Christ is the only way. Well, let me just, what's the struggle with evangelism today? Well, the struggle with evangelism is that even among believers there, we have a question about how we are to approach that. How many of you know what an antinomy is? Is that ring a bell with anybody? Antinomy?
Anti-law?
Yeah, almost. It's two laws that seem to be in contradiction to one another, okay? But they are true parallels that run, and they apparently look like they're at odds with one another, but they're really two laws that complement one another, okay? And in his book, J.I. Packer, on evangelism and the sovereignty of God, he talks about the sovereignty of God and the free will of man as an antinomy, okay? They are two truths that are difficult for us in our finite mind to understand. How can God be sovereign and over all things and man still has free will? Well, that's an antinomy, okay? So an antinomy basically looks like there's a paradox, but it's not. There are two complementing things there. I love what he says in his book here. It says, for the purpose of our understanding there, an antinomy is an appearance of a contradiction. The whole point of an antinomy in theology, at any rate, is that it is not a real contradiction, and though it looks like one. It is an apparent incompatibility between two apparent truths. And he's really arguing between both there. And then he gives a great illustration. And the reason I bring this up, and I'm not sure if you understand all the things that are going on in our convention there, but how many of you know what Reformed theology is? Some of you. Reformed theology basically says if God's sovereign, he's going to save who he will. So why do we need to be concerned about that? Well, the other half of that story is man does have a free will, and as a result of that, we need to be involved in sharing our faith on a regular basis. So there is a disconnect in the problem of salvation today because some are saying, I'm just going to leave that to God. No, God uses people to bring people to Christ. If you go to study the book of Acts there, you'll find every time the gospel was preached there, what happened? An invitation was given for folks to respond. So we need to have the opportunity to respond there. And that's a little bit about our postmodern culture there. We don't want to offend anybody or make anybody uncomfortable or unhappy there. So we don't like to talk about the importance of the sinner being saved. And that's the struggle we have in our postmodern culture. If you're in my first setting, and let's see, I think Aaron, you were the only one in the first setting there. We talked about that basically, and the historical changes we've seen there in how we view God and how our perspective on God has changed there. So I won't go back to that there, but we're living in a post-Christian, politically correct society, which simply means this. If a guy comes in this room and says, I'm Ronald McDonald and I'm the Messiah, in our politically correct world, we have to accept his theological belief for who he is and what he means as serious. That's called political tolerance in our world today. Now, for those of us who know the truth, this is not Messiah, this says who Messiah is, then we have to stand on that foundation there and be able to share our faith in the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why that definition is so important there. An evangelistic encounter there is sharing the gospel message there in the power of the Holy Spirit and leaving the results to God. Don't get caught up and bound up in theological terms there and arguments about this, that, or the other. Just learn to share Jesus whenever God gives you the opportunity and leave the results to God. Amen?
Okay.
Keep going. Here's another reason why evangelism is tough, okay? Evangelism of men has to be intentional there, but this is another good book. If you want a good book to talk about and use in your evangelism there, The Unchurched Next Door by Tom Rainer, okay? Tom Rainer is the president of Lifeway Resources there. Used to be the Sunday School board there. Now it's Lifeway there. And this is a great book there that he's done all kinds of research on the folks that are around us there that we come in contact with every day. He called The Unchurched Next Door. He says, first of all, the unchurched are not anti-church. Okay, the unchurched are not anti-church. They're not against the church. Here's how he breaks it down. He said 5% of those that you'll come in contact with, live next door to you across the street there, 5% will be antagonistic, 21% will be somewhat resistant, but 36% will be neutral, 27% will be friendly, and 11% will be very friendly. They're just waiting for you to invite them to church, okay? So 74% fall in the category of unchurched who are waiting for someone to invite them to church. Recent Pew report said that 77% of the folks in America who are invited to church will be willing to go. Nobody just is invited. 6% are concerned with social media. 4% it just breaks it down. 77% there are waiting for an invitation. So again, intentional evangelism must take place there if we're going to win men to Christ there. 8 out of 10 unchurched persons say they would come to church if they were invited. And then he breaks this down. I like this little chart here. It's out of his Rainer scale. He calls this the U scale, okay? U5, you see the doors closed? These are those that are antagonistic. Those are the 5% that are antagonistic. U4s are those that are somewhat resistant, okay, 26%, but the door is a little bit open there. They're really willing to talk with you. They have most people that are in U4s, they have a theological issue because somebody burned them. They had a bad experience with a pastor, or somebody in the church hurt their mother or their brother or whatever else there. And as a result of that, they become somewhat resistant. Before they met Christ, they had a bad experience. The U3s are those that basically, they're not against the church. They've just never been involved in the church. I met a man last week. He was not confronted with Jesus Christ, lived in South Chicago. He was not confronted with Jesus Christ or the church or anything until he was 28 years old. Never heard. I mean, his parents never went, never involved in that. And when he came and heard the gospel, almost for the very first time, he was saved. It's unbelievable. He's 46 now, and he's got a testimony that's unbelievable there, but he was 28 years old. He was in that U3 there. He'd never been confronted there with the reality of that. U2 there, they're receptive, and they're wanting somebody to invite them there. They'd like to go there. They're just kind of hesitant. If you'll invite me, I'll go. Boom. And then the U1s, they're like the Philippian jailer. I mean, they're just waiting for somebody to share the gospel with them. You just share the gospel. What must I do to be saved? Here it is right here, and they'll be saved. There is a receptivity, even though we're in this political correct world around us, there is a receptivity to the gospel message there that if we'll just begin to take the intentional step of sharing our faith, not pushy, being sensitive to the Holy Spirit, allowing the Holy Spirit to lead us for those divine appointments, then God will open the door and folks will be saved. Acts chapter 10. You know the story? Peter goes to the house of
Cornelius.
Okay? And Peter has this vision. All these animals come down. Peter says, "No, Lord, I can't have any of those. They're unclean." God says to him, "Don't call unclean what I've made clean." And then he sends him to Cornelius' house. Cornelius was a Gentile. Scripture says he was a God-fearing man, but he wasn't a believer. He was just a God-fearer. And in that encounter there, Peter preached the gospel, and as he preached the gospel, Cornelius was saved in all of his household. If you'll go back and read Acts 10, 34 and 35, Peter says, "I perceive that in all nations, among all people groups, there are those that are open to the gospel message." There's our open door, folks, okay? I don't know who the elect are. I don't have to. God does. My responsibility is to intentionally be about sharing my faith that God has transformed my life with anybody and everybody, and let God bring those that are here to him. Okay? Takes all the pressure off you. And when you get to that point there, evangelism becomes fun. Now, what I need to do when I'm talking with folks there, I have to determine who I'm talking to by asking questions and listening. So here's a great book for you to help you understand who you're talking with there. Here's a great book to help you begin to question, okay? Question the Evangelism by Randy Newman. He's not questioning evangelism. He's teaching us that we use questions to get people to open up to us. Now, when I was growing up in ministry there, I learned Evangelism Explosion, D. James Kennedy, okay? You had your five steps there, you had your illustrations, you had your scriptures, and it was a canned presentation of all the things that you memorize. And then you go knock on somebody's door and say, if you came to the place in your life that you were stand before God there, what would you say to God? Why would you go to heaven there? And then you have this verse here. Well, heaven is a free gift. Scripture says this. And it's just canned presentation there, okay? Now, I'll be honest with you. I did lead some folks to the Lord through that because it became real to me. But I came to a point in understanding that I was so concerned with getting out my rote memory that I oftentimes missed what the individual was trying to say to me or the question they were asking me. So Randy Newman says, as believers in this postmodern, politically correct world, in order to remove the hindrances for evangelism, you ask questions of folks and open the door for their engagement about what it means to be a Christian. Okay? So it's a great little book here as well, and I'll challenge you to use that one. It has all kinds of ways to go about sharing different folks there, okay? Sharing different things there. That's Newman's book. Here's another one here. Bill Fay, I didn't bring you with me there. Sharing your faith without fear. And I think this is really good. These are some introductory questions there. Now, again, you have to be intentional. You're developing a relationship. We talked about mentoring earlier there, but you're developing a relationship with somebody there. And these are the five questions that Faye says we need to ask there. Number one, do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? Just break down the barrier. What are your spiritual beliefs? Do you have any kind of spiritual beliefs? You're asking, you know. Number two, to you, who is Jesus? Now, see, that breaks down the barrier of the political correctness. You're not asking, to you, what does it mean? Okay, you're not asking, what does the Bible say? To you, who is Jesus Christ? Number three, do you think that there is a heaven or a hell? Well, that's a big question today, too, okay? Large majority of our folks are not believing that God would send anybody to hell, but they just don't read the Bible. Anyway, that's a big question in our theology today and in our world today, okay? Number four, if you died, where would you go? If heaven, why? Well, I'm a good person. I'm hoping that when I stand before God, my good outweighs my bad there, you know? And that's not it, folks. That's not it, okay? And then number five, if what you believe is not true, would you want to know? Now, that's a great question. You've asked them some questions there. You've been listening to hear what they have to say. And then you culminate that with, well, wait a minute. If what you believe about spiritual truth is not true, would you want somebody to tell you that? And if the answer to number five is yes, then you should take these seven verses and have them printed somewhere in your Bible. And just open them up on the back leaf or front leaf, whatever, and take that section of scriptures there and let that individual read them out loud. Okay? Now, I jot them down basically in here, so I don't have them up here for you, but you just read those out there, Romans 3:23, Romans 6:23, John 3:3, John 14:16, Romans 10:9 through 11. 2 Corinthians 5:15, and then Revelation 3:20.
Will you have this for us somewhere?
I'll have it. I'll give that to Eric there. But just jot those down. I mean, you just jot those down right now. Okay, those are excellent right there. That gives you the. That's not just the Roman road. That's the whole complete road of salvation there. Okay. And bring that one. Let's see. No, it's in Facebook. But anyway, that's another tool that I use. I've read through a whole bunch of stuff on evangelism there, and I love looking at different ways of presenting the gospel presentation there, and that's really a good one there. I have one of my smaller New Testaments that I put these in the back there, and I have those written out so they can just read them and read through them there. And then once they've gone through those, yes, sir?
Should that be John 14:6? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me.
Yes, it should be. Thank you very much. John 14:6. Okay. My secretary did those for me. So anyway, it's 14:6. I think everything else is correct. But anyway, once you've gone through those, have you got all those for me? You got all those down? Okay. Once you've gone through those there, then you simply ask the question to the individual, what does this say to you? And you just basically wait. You're listening. Now, you've been praying about sharing with this individual or whatever, and now you've had this opportunity. Now, just wait for the Holy Spirit to speak to him and speak through you to him and leading him to Christ there. Okay? What is evangelism? Evangelism is sharing Jesus without fear. It's asking questions and listening. It's leading lost people to read the Word of God and letting the Holy Spirit use God's Word to reach them. In my evangelism class, our students have to memorize 45 scripture. Okay, 45 passages. You say, why? Because it is the Word of God that the Holy Spirit takes to impart conviction to the unbeliever. Not your words, not your opinion, the Word of God. So if you have the Word of God hidden in your heart and you use that in your witnessing testimony, then the Holy Spirit can take that and draw them unto yourself. That's why you allow them to read it out loud as well. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God. It's the rhema, hearing. There are two Greek words in the New Testament for hearing. There's a hearing as a noise, and there's hearing with a desire to respond. Okay, There's two Greek words in the New Testament for word, logos and rhema. Logos is the totality of the foundation of the Word of God. Rhema is the specific Word of God, okay? I receive the specific Word of God in salvation. And now each morning when I get up, I say, Lord, speak to me from the Word of God, okay? So the logos of salvation is available for all men. But when the Spirit of God convicts us, then it's the rhema of the Word that draws us unto conviction and salvation. And that's why you need to spend time with the Word of God every day, meditating on the Word of God there, because you never know what you'll need, and you never know what you need to draw from when you get in that witnessing experience there. Number four, be sensitive to the Holy Spirit and let God give the increase. I have basically been in the church ministry nearly 40 years, and I'm never amazed when somebody gets saved. Now, I say that because I've seen deacons get saved. I've seen staff members' wives get saved. I've seen preachers get saved. Almost every semester at Southwestern, we'll have one or two seminary students that get saved while they're in school, first week of school. Okay, they're confronted with the gospel. We have to be intentional about our evangelism. Okay. And I'll promise you, there are folks that you're ministering to on a regular basis that are not saved, but they're religious. And you have to let the Word of God and the Holy Spirit do the work that's going to transform them. Okay? Quit trying to do it yourself. Just let God do it. All right. Create events for opportunities to engage them, especially this, we're talking about men now. Invite them to church. The guy who you're working with, again, he's falling into that 74% of the category. He says he's not adverse to church. Nobody's just invited. He doesn't go to church anywhere. Invite him to church. Number two, engage in developing a non-threatening atmosphere. Most folks want to talk about God. They want to talk about the Bible, but they want to talk about it in a non-threatening manner. Okay? So if you'll develop a relationship, and you do that through sporting them, I mean, fishing and hunting and playing golf. I love to go play golf. And I love to go by myself and then walk up with two or three other guys there, okay? Not knowing who they are there and just kind of walk on. You ever do that? You do that? I love to do that. I hate to go when everybody knows I'm a preacher, okay? So, you know, so here's what happens is, you know, we go on and we get to playing golf there. And first five, six, seven, eight, nine holes there, you know, you're just kind of getting to know one another or whatever, you know. And I was playing not too long ago in there. This threesome, I just walked up and the starter put me with them there. And man, in the second or third hole, this one guy, every time he hit a bad shot, he'd throw his club, he started cussing like crazy. You know, I mean, it's going everywhere, okay? I just kept, you know, playing and this, that, and the other. And finally, we got on the back nine. It was about number 13 or 14. And we got to talk about who works where and who does what there. And finally, this guy who'd been just going crazy, you know, still, he says, by the way, what do you do? Open door, you know. I said, well, I teach theology. He said, you what? I said, I teach theology at a seminary. I teach students preparing for ministry. He said, you mean you're a preacher? And I said, yes. He said, preacher, I only cuss on the golf course. I mean, isn't it amazing how we justify our sins or whatever the case may be there? Find a non-threatening way to engage friends you know are not believers, north, west, east, and south of your house. Okay? Make that commitment. Who's north? Who's south? Who's east? Who's west? Who are my neighbors there? Who knows Christ? Who doesn't? Praying the unchurched next door, developing a relationship with them there, and then inviting them to church. We've got a major event coming up on February the 20th. We have a wild game dinner. Our president, Dr. Paige Patterson, is an avid hunter. He's hunted all over the world. You go into his office, it looks like a zoo, okay? He's got a crocodile that's, I guarantee it's about, I don't know, 12 feet long and unbelievable. He's got a lion, he's got two, I don't know what all he's got in there. He's got 23 different animals' heads in his office there. He's got this monkey sitting on this deal there, and he's got the theory of evolution in his hand, the book in his hand. It's amazing. I mean, anyway, wild game dinners. He has done wild game dinners in churches all across the nation there, and basically they do a wild game dinner. Have you ever been, who ever been to a wild game dinner? Anybody? Okay. Wild game dinner. They have deer. They bring all these meats together. They have deer. They have crocodile. They have alligator. They have snake. And they just cook everything under the sun there, have stews and everything under the sun there. And then they'll have somebody that'll basically have a hunt or whatever they've gone through sharing that there that leads into a salvation experience. And that's a great way. And oftentimes, guys will bring their sons. And that, man, that is a great impact there for a father to come to Christ while his son is watching there. He brings him there. Just that's an unbelievable experience there. So you need to develop and think through in your church process there, how are we going to engage in drawing men into our setting there to intentionally share the gospel with them? Upwards basketball, upwards football, anything like that that engages boys in that setting there where men will be there, their fathers will be there. Share the gospel there. Make it a non-threatening situation there, and then let the whole word of God do the work there. Be intentional, everyday evangelism, okay? And as a result of that, I got a gift for everybody, okay? Lou, I got these here too, so everybody gets the book. Everyday evangelism. This is by Matt Queen. Dr. Queen is one of our evangelism professors there, and he did this last year for us.
Awesome.
And again, it's just a small tool that you can take and utilize, and there are just different ways to do everyday evangelism there. So that's my gift to you, and I praise the Lord for you allowing me to share with you. Now, let's talk about what you're doing and any questions you might have, you know, about reaching men for Christ there, and then we'll be dismissed. Any questions? Yes, sir.
I'm actually around a lot of men who are different faiths and nationalities,
right,
because of my sector is where I work.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm just trying to create an opportunity to share, not be so threatening and be so hostile. And so,
yeah, what you have to do is go back to faith. You have to engage them in talking about their faith, and ask them penetrating questions about their faith, and then you come back to the question there. If you were to determine that something about your faith wasn't correct or was different, would you be willing to listen to something more? So you got to build that non-threatening relationship. So you have to let them talk about their faith first, okay? And then ask the Lord to give you an inroad into where do I incorporate an intentional witness to them? And it may take, Muslims are fun to talk with. I mean, they'll talk with you about their faith. If you'll let them talk about their faith there, but they like to talk about it from time to time to time. So Muslims will be willing to talk with you about your faith, but you have to talk with them on a long period of time, and don't expect any particular change there. But after time, you can talk about, if you've not read the Quran, I've read through the Quran, and I've got different areas that I have pinpointed there that I can talk about that and bring up to them. And when they see that, they'll ask me more questions about Christ, okay, or about Abraham or about Moses, whatever. So I get them to talk about their faith, and then I basically try to incorporate that into, let me show you what the Bible says there. So I always bring about the Bible says this, Quran says this. So you just have to find, you know, areas to build that bridge on. Again, it's got to be a non-threatening situation so that their barrier will become down, won't be defensive there, that you're trying to bombard them there. That's what you got to do. So it takes time when you're dealing with men of other faith. When you're dealing with men who have no faith, they're going to be more receptive, but those who are in another faith are going to be in that U4 or U5. Some will be very antagonistic, and some will be, you know, resistant. So you'll have to work longer with them than with others.
It's funny, you were sharing about your story. I actually happen to know two men who are PKs, very belligerent about the church, because
yeah,
how they grew up, and they are the most vocal, they know all the hymns, everything.
Oh, yeah.
And they are the hardest to talk to.
Well, let me just give you more personal example. I'm the oldest of three children. I have a brother and a sister. My sister is very active in her church. Her husband and her kids are very active. My brother is not. His first child was born with a terrible cleft palate. And he's had probably, 14 or 15 surgeries now. My brother is very angry at God about that, okay? Very belligerent about that. So he doesn't go to church. He doesn't want to talk about God. He doesn't want to talk to me. You know, he knows what I do, you know, and where I am. Now, we have a cordial relationship, and he respects me for what I've done in my education and my ministry there, but he don't want to talk about God. So it's a very difficult thing. You may have family members like that. We have my wife's sister, oldest sister, has two girls. The oldest daughter has basically been living in a homosexual lesbian lifestyle for about 10 years now. She's 41. And she knows where we are, and we still allow her to come. You know, we have family gatherings there. We always have Christmas at our house for their whole family. And she and her significant other went to California and got married. We didn't shun them. We didn't condemn them. They are allowed to come to everything we do. We incorporate gifts and everything else for them. But when we begin to talk about our faith with them, we would talk about their lifestyle being somewhat sinful and not characteristic of God. They have bought into the world's wording that is hate speech. And so we have to come back around and say, we have no hate for you whatsoever. We love you dearly. And so don't be misinformed about our desire to just share with you our faith and your lifestyle. So again, it has to be a non-threatening situation wherever you are. And you have to do that intentionally. It's just an ongoing thing. You learn it, you do it, you learn it, you do it. You do it different after you bungle it here. You do it different after you bungle it there, whatever. And I just look for ways to try to share my faith with different folks in different ways. I've been doing it for a while.
Is there a way you can, when you send these slides to Eric, include those 45 verses?
Oh, yeah.
That's a good question. Oh, sure. I mean, I... It's in my syllabus. For this semester. My grandfather, I mentioned, he taught evangelism at Southwestern from 55 to 60. And his class was known as Scripture Memory 101. They had to memorize 100 scripture. And they were all Old Testament, New Testament, scripture on evangelism. Because he believed the same thing. Basically, when you use the scripture, the Holy Spirit can take that and bring it to the memory of the individual you're talking to and use that to bring conviction or confirmation. Okay, but I'll be happy to, you know, make that available. It's in my syllabus this semester. So the first 23 verses they have to memorize for the midterm, the last 22 verses they have to memorize for the final. So if you'd like to come take my class, you could be happy to sign you up, all right? Well, let me pray for you. It's 11:26, and we're going to go down and have some cinnamon rolls. Thank you for being here for Midnight Madness, and thank you for listening to me as well. Let's pray. Father, we love you this evening because you first loved us, and you tangibly showed us that in the gift of your Son at Calvary. So, Father, thank you for the gift of salvation. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see those around us who need that gift of salvation, and not to categorize them or, Lord, to confuse their rejection or their frustration or sometimes their misunderstanding with a rejection, but help us to love them, be compassionate towards them, and intentionally share our faith with them. And may you be glorified in it. Thank you for these men, this lady, these precious folks. Bless us as we go our separate ways. And help us to be about your business of reaching folks for Christ. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, Lou, let me tell you. Okay, Lou, let me tell you. Okay, Lou, let me tell you.